hit me in the right moment. I wanted to close out with some of the concepts people have been asking about divorce. It's interesting how many people are asking questions about divorce more so than they are about marriage. So basically, we'll start off with a selection of a lifetime mate. In other words, falling in love is not always rational. People often marry when judgment is null and void. In other words, people make decisions to marry someone when they're not always rational at the time. So it's important, therefore, before someone decides to marry someone, to absorb some principles found in the Word of God so they can apply it before they become emotionally involved. In other words, if you become emotionally involved, you can't make any decisions. Your emotions begin to dictate to your mentality. So the best thing to do is get some information before your emotions take over. The first thing that we're prohibited, as far as believers are concerned, is one, we're prohibited from marrying an unbeliever. People still ask the same question, can I marry an unbeliever? The scripture says, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, says that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. Now, if you do marry an unbeliever, don't just come to that principle and say, well, I made a mistake, now I'm getting a divorce. After you've made that mistake, why, get back in fellowship, start to take in the Word of God, and hope that that person becomes a believer by your manner of life, so they can grow in grace by the knowledge of the Savior, Jesus Christ. But the principle is, don't make the mistake first by marrying an unbeliever, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. The next thing is, don't marry in immaturity. Immaturity can be a lot of things. Immature doesn't actually mean a particular age. But it does mean while you're too young. When you're a teenager, you're definitely immature. And the person that you want to marry probably won't be what you want later on in life, because your norms and standards will change and you'll end up with a monster. So don't marry an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. Don't marry immaturity. Don't marry when you're too young. And don't marry on a wave of libido. Libido is not marriage. Libido is not the burning of right man and right woman. Also, don't marry to simply fulfill sexual desires. We'll discuss some of them too. The Bible talks about that. It's nothing to be hidden. So don't marry simply to fulfill sexual desires. Sex is not love. It's only one of the many manifestations of love. And love is a mental attitude. That's the Greek word agape. And out of this comes a rapport love. In other words, first of all, you begin with love, which is agape, which is a mental attitude. You have to have a mental attitude towards someone before you can have anything else. As a result of that, then you get into another category of love, which is philos, which involves, this time, well, here's the mentality of the soul. Here's the emotions, here's the self-consciousness, here's the volition, here's the conscience with the norms and standards. The first attraction you have is mental attitude love. As a result of that, then you begin to have total soul rapport, and that's philos, which means that you have a total soul rapport. As a result of that, then sex is one of the expressions of it. You have to have this in the soul first, then this follows. And there are many expressions of this, conversation, compatibility, and all sorts of things. So don't marry simply to fulfill sexual desire. Sex is not love. It's only one of the many manifestations of love. Love is a mental attitude first, then it becomes a total soul rapport, and then when you magnify sex out of its proper perspective, then you ignore different things. In other words, you ignore spiritual compatibility. In other words, if you're emphasizing sex, then you have no spiritual connotation. And there are certain situations that come up in your economy, for example. In other words, you should have some compatibility, and you should be in agreement as how to handle the finances of the home. You have to have recreational compatibility and mental compatibility. So there's different things that you have to see when you marry. Don't marry because of social pressures. In other words, some people think, I'll never have a chance again. I'm 25. I'm old. Consequently, life has passed me by. And so they go and decide to get married when they're 25.
still marry because you're pregnant. People are getting married because of the fact that they're pregnant. That's two mistakes. Don't get married to solve problems, whatever problems you have happen to be. Don't marry a divorced person, except under bona fide conditions, and we'll pick them up this evening. Don't marry to acquire a status symbol or to improve economic situations in life. I think we have to cross that principle out because it's almost impossible today. The government is taking care of that. Do not marry to acquire a status symbol. There's no way that can happen. Or to improve economic situations in life. Don't marry with an idea if things do not work out that you'll get out of it easily. In other words, marriage is still a divine institution. And you just can't get out of it. So don't marry with the idea, well, if I make a mistake, I'll just get out of it. Don't marry a person because they're sympathetic to you. Now, some people are sympathetic in a stress period. And so people marry because someone's sympathetic. Don't marry a neurotic person. A neurotic person could be a gambling addict. You know, some guys and some women have this gambling fever. Don't marry a jealous person. There are people who are jealous all the time. Don't marry an alcoholic. Don't marry an egotist, which wouldn't make a good mate. Women should not get married until they understand the principle that when they marry someone, they're losing their freedom. A woman must be careful to surrender her free will to a man who will cherish it and not abuse it. You have to know that much about him. She must realize that she's surrendering both her soul and her body to one man, but it has to be the right one. And she has to do that as long as they're both alive. And a man on this part must be willing to assume responsibility and should be careful to find a woman with a proper mental attitude. Now, marriage is a divine institution which existed before man's sinfulness. In other words, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, we have the principle that marriage was the order of the day and it was a divine institution before even man's sinfulness, before Adam went negative. Also, sexual relationship was an expression of marriage in the age of innocence, in the garden. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. When it says that they should be one flesh, that's talking about sexual relationship in Genesis 2:24. So the primary purpose of sex is an expression of love. And sex existed before sin did. And whatever sins may be involved in sex, sex is not sinful. Some people think that sex in itself is sinful. But it's not within the confines of marriage. The secondary purpose of sex is the propagation of the race. That's Genesis 4:1. In other words, Genesis 2:24 came way before Genesis 4:1. So you have Adam and Eve having sexual relationships as the right man and the right woman before they had any children. So the secondary purpose in sex is the propagation of the human race. And this came into the picture after the fall of man. After the fall, the woman no longer had sex just for pleasure, but had another purpose, bearing children. And with bearing children, then pain was connected with it. And the old sin nature, which came with the fall, introduced things that sometimes distort and destroy sex, which is the lust pattern. And sex lust takes sex out of its proper place and makes it love itself. On the other hand, asceticism says sex is only for perpetuation of the human race. In other words, we got two types of people in the world. One, we're only interested in the lust pattern, which is sex. And the other people who say sex is just for children. See, that's both ends of the pendulum. And both of them are wrong. Sex, remember, is an act of personal free will, mentally desirous. And sex is an act of mutual response. It needs mental preparation. Man initiates and a woman responds. Sex is an act which is only meaningful when there's a true love, the doctrine of right man and right woman. Mental attitude love must precede sex love, or it becomes mechanical and animalistic. Sexual relationship in marriage is for recreation. Purpose, expression of love between two people, partners, right man, right woman. Sexual relationship is also for procreation, the perpetuation of the human race. But love happiness must always precede sex happiness, it's whom your soul loves. Sex merges a man and a woman and makes them one. And there's no such thing as superiority in sexual relationships. Man loses his sovereignty in sexual relationships, and at the same time, the woman gains from and she receives from the man, and in doing so, she actually gives. It's a mutual thing. A lot of people think that there's superiority. So marriage is the boundary for sex. It's described in the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. And without boundaries, see, people would be hurt and the nation would destroy itself from within. That's one of the protections. Marrying simply for sexual experience is a dangerous ground upon which to base a lasting and unhappy marriage. In other words, just for sexual experience isn't the criteria. The husband is commanded to love his wife in Ephesians 5:25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And love is a mental attitude. Love is what you think. Sex is, again, only one of the many expressions of the mental attitude. So the woman must respond to the man mentally before she will ever respond to him sexually or in any other way. It has to be mental first. Otherwise, you have nothing more than animal activity. If a woman is not responding to her husband mentally, she will say, "Honey, I have a headache." You've heard that, haven't you? Or, "I'm tired." Or, "I just got through mopping the floor. My back hurts." Or some other excuse. See, love happiness is moment-by-moment rapport of the soul. It always must precede sexual happiness. Any man who fulfills Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ gave the church," he will receive the proper response from his wife as believers do respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the husband's love should be predominantly aggressive and protective. And the wife's love should be responsive and receptive. And actually, from the standpoint of the human anatomy, the Bible has verified man gives and woman receives. The principle is that man initiates love both mentally and sexually, and women respond to it. And the body of one partner rightfully belongs to the other. That's 1 Corinthians 7:4. Therefore, any selfish motivation of action is ruled out. The beauty of the sexual concept is that there is a response and a counter-response. And the man becomes complete because the woman completes him. God separated something, a rib, from the man, and now this is returned to him in the form of a mate. And the woman complements the man, thus emphasizing her complete femininity. The man does not get love by demanding love. He can only get love by giving love first, mental attitude love. No man has a right to demand relationships with his wife. Husbands must give from the ultimate source of their mental attitude. And he can only get by giving of himself. That's the lesson in grace. You can only get something by giving of yourself. The woman is a responder. The husband cannot subject his wife to abuse and maltreatment and expect her to respond to his advances when he's ready to make love. You know, most guys abuse their wives one way or another, physically or mentally, and then they say, "Honey, let's go." There's no way in this world that can happen. Since God has so ordained the man and woman for each other, the sexual relationship should not be denied to each other, except under certain conditions of true worship and spiritual activity. This is found in 1 Corinthians 7:5. Sex minus love equals a lifetime of misery. Sex plus love equals happiness. Real love is a mental attitude. Therefore, it is positive and not possessive. Since marriage is founded on the mental attitude of love, the older you become, the more wonderful the marriage should be. However, those who look at life, and therefore marriage, from the human viewpoint, will consider the body only as an instrument in the expression of sex, and because of this improper emphasis on the body as a sex symbol, the marriage of such a person can only get worse as the body deteriorates with age and loses some of its symmetry and human attractiveness. In other words, as you get older, from the divine viewpoint, the relationship gets better. From the human viewpoint, your body begins to spring leaks, wrinkles, bags under your eyes, gray hair, fat stomach, varicose veins, and you see, there it goes down the drain. Well, how can the Lord overcome that? Whom my soul loveth, and it progresses as your body deteriorates. When mental attitude love prevails and precedes the sex relationship, then sex becomes a beautiful expression and a tapestry of blending of two factors of life into one, that both shall become one. Sexual compatibility without mental compatibility can destroy a marriage. Mental attitude, compatibility, and sexuality with spirituality can make an exceedingly happy marriage. Marriage cannot survive on the basis of sex alone. It takes something greater than that, because sex decreases, and mental attitude and spirituality and compatibility increase. All right, turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 24. I want to give you some of the principles on divorce that you were asking about. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now remember, if you're a believer and you're single, well, remain in that status. Take in the Word of God, grow in grace, learn the principle about right man, right woman, and wait till the Lord supplies that person for you until your single situation has changed. It's much better to be single than married to the wrong person. If you cannot live with yourself, man or woman, you cannot take your problem and live with someone else, changing from single to married status is more insane than anything you do, because your problem becomes worse. In other words, if you're single, you can't handle your own stuff, you take on the responsibility of someone else, you just make it that much worse. As a believer, it's better, first of all, to understand pertinent information on the subject of love, sex, and marriage before any change is made in status. So in studying right man, right woman, you may come to the conclusion that you're married to the wrong person. That's not an excuse to break up the marriage. Keep on taking in the Word of God. Lean strong on inhale and exhale the Word of God. You can turn an unhappy marriage into a happy one. How? You can accept Christ as your Savior. Your domestic problems are then secondary to your relationship with the Lord. You can understand the principle of the filling of the Holy Spirit by confession of sin. And you begin to mature. And you become grace-oriented. Plus, you have the mastery of the details of life and inner happiness and capacity for life. In the meantime, consider carefully the law of contentment. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, be content with such things as you have. Remain in status quo. If as a believer you go against God's will, you marry an unbeliever, or a wrongfully divorced person, remain in status quo marriage. You're not to break it up. Get back in fellowship over that failure. Don't look back. God has forgotten it, and so should you. And just keep moving. You'll have problems. You'll have natural repercussions of a mixed marriage, but your responsibility is to stay in fellowship, learn the Word, use the principle of trying to win the other person to the Lord by your manner of life. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. I'll read them first and we'll go through them. It says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of the house, she may go and be another man's wife. Can you underline that? Every time you say the word divorce, you automatically get into some legalistic thinking pattern. If you say baptism, you think water. If you say repent, you think something like feel sorry for your sins or turn from your wicked ways. All those words have been so misused and abused that we can't even think clearly anymore. And so you have to keep on emphasizing. I know I can say divorce to most people, and they're just shocked out of their skivvies. Because, oh, their dear aunt or their dear uncle told them that that's the unpardonable sin. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. I'm not on a platform for people to be divorced. I'm just saying that the unpardonable sin is rejecting Christ as Savior. And if you're a divorced person or you're contemplating, that means you're still in the plan of God. You still have a purpose and a function. And when you don't, you won't be here anymore. You know how you know when the Lord's through with you? It's very easy. It's the easiest thing in the world. You get up in the morning and you go to your cabinet and you open it up and you take out your razor. You know, and you put the lather on your cream. When you go to shave, you don't see yourself anymore. You know you're with the Lord. And you know it's over for you. So you can always tell when you get up in the morning. Look in the mirror. If you're still there, you can say, ugh. Why, he still has a purpose for you. And when he's through, when you get up in the morning, you'll be face to face with the Lord. You see, you won't have to shave anymore. You won't have to dye your hair either. Now, the word here says in verse 2, we'll get with it, when she's departed out of the house, she may go and be another man's wife. Now, I didn't write that. And that's what it says. Try to get around it. You can't get around it. And the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again. All right? Now, I want you to see something here. Verse 2. She can be another man's wife. Underline that. And then, verse 4, he may not take her again. Two definite statements. To be his wife after she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which is very important there, an expression what we'll get to, land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance. Now, whether you know it or not, in those four verses in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, is where God has given us four divine institutions for the stability of the human race. There are four principles that the Lord has given the human race, whether they're Christians or non-Christians, to protect us from destruction, from destroying ourselves. One is divine institution, we call it number one, which is free will. You have free will to make decisions in life. In other words, you have free will to wear whatever you want to wear, look like whatever you want to, pursue any type of job you want to. You can make decisions to come to church if you want to, or you can make decisions not to come to church if you don't want to. No one should ever put any pressure on you to come to church, come to class, or anything else, because that would violate your free will. Now, one of the decisions you make is, that should be free will, is accepting Christ as your Savior. No one should ask you to come down an aisle, raise your hand, sign a card, be water baptized, membership or anything. That's not free will. No one should make you jump through a psychological hoop. So, divine institution number one is free will. This is where we have volition. We make choices in life. When we are not able to make choices, then we're in Siberia and we're under a different system called communism. Socialism also doesn't give you any opportunity to exercise free will. But we're talking about marriage. So free will is involved in marriage because you choose who you want to marry. In other words, this knocks out shotgun weddings. There's a new 20th century version of shotgun weddings. It was a little, probably you didn't live long enough to realize shotgun weddings existed, but there's a new shotgun. They call it computer dating. Very fancy. It's the same nonsense, though. Instead of the father holding a shotgun, now it's very technical. And it's computer dating or leisure tree, where they violate your free will. They tell you who to marry. No one tells you who to marry. You know, the Lord tells you and the other person, that's all. So you have free will to make decisions in life. One of those is marriage. That's divine institution number two. Now, marriage is designed to perpetuate the human race. One man, one woman, so we can have stability in our national entity, in the family. Divine institution number three is children. And we raise our children and teach them these different principles, the right man, right woman, freedom, and so forth.
The fourth one is divine institution number four. It's nationalism. In other words, you live in a national entity. If you have freedom of choice, you have freedom to marry who you want to, and raise your children and nurture an admonition of the Lord, that gives us a strong national entity. But if there are multitudes of divorces and adultery and promiscuity, then it causes what this says, the land to sin. So you have a maximum of people doing that, and your land is destroyed. The Roman Empire went down that way, and we're going to go down the same way if we continue. All right, so let's look at it. The word divorce means, biblically, not legally, not legalistically, but the word divorce means freedom to marry. See, that's a new concept in your thinking. Because as soon as you say the word divorce, you say, uh-oh, that's a divorced person. That's a scarlet woman. A is the woman. B is the man. All right? A is the woman, and she is unfaithful to her husband. All right? So we'll say she's out of it. B is the husband, and he isn't out of it. He's not unfaithful. All right? So now she's the guilty party. All right? She has broken this relationship. All right? Now he's the husband. He has two choices. One, he can forgive and forget. If he can't forgive and forget, then he shouldn't even take her back. In other words, he shouldn't hold her feet to the fire. Why, you so-and-so, you did this and that, and from now on, you got to shine my shoes, and you got to bring her the newspaper and take the dog out. There's no way to run an airline. So he's got to forgive and forget. If he can't, then he has a bona fide reason to divorce her. That's a bona fide reason. And he can remarry. Period. So divorce in the Bible means freedom to remarry. One person. One of them's got to be guilty. You see, if none of them are guilty, then there's no bona fide reason for divorce. So biblical divorce gives the right of remarriage to one person. Divorce was permitted under the Mosaic law with one exception, verses 3 and 4. In the Old Testament, the man always divorced the woman. That's Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. However, the principle applies both ways. In the Old Testament, the man was the head of the house, and that he was a spiritual leader living under the order of the patriarchs. And they were represented the family. The family, the head of the family was a man. He represented them in spiritual things. Today, in the New Testament, in the church age, we're all one in Christ Jesus. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. We're all one, so the women and men are alike in that we represent ourselves to the Lord. So the principle applies both ways. The man or the woman can get the divorce. Now, the biblical background is Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. In verse 1, it says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it cometh to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her. Some uncleanness, see? Adultery and desertion. Under the Mosaic law, divorce was abused. It was distorted. You know, when you get religion working with the Mosaic law, it begins to twist it. So under the Mosaic law, divorce was abused and distorted because there were many reasons for uncleanness. In other words, in Malachi 2, Leviticus 5, Leviticus 7, 10, 11, 13, Numbers 19, Deuteronomy 23. There are many different reasons why a person could get divorced. For example, a man who wanted to get rid of his wife in the Old Testament would get her to touch some dead animal. If he got her to touch some dead animal, he would pronounce her unclean. He'd go to the priest and get a written bill of divorcement. It was ceremonial. Or if she touched the clothes of someone who had died, he could get a divorcement because she was unclean. Or if she went to a funeral. All a guy has to do, see, is say, hey, you know so-and-so died? She goes to the funeral. You bring a priest along and say, hey, look at her. She's in there, and you get out of it. It's a gimmick. So they twist it into a gimmick. If you're looking for a way out, you're going to find one. But that's not biblically correct. So then he would immediately send for a judge and declare his wife unclean. That's what some uncleanness means in verse 1. Now in verse 2 it says, and when she departed out of his house, here's a principle for you. Verse 3, we have LH for latter husband. That's husband number 2. In verse 4, we have FH for former husband. That's husband number 1. So
So after she's defiled, defiled in the mind of husband number one. In other words, husband number one is short-circuited sexually because she's been with another man. So she's not defiled so far as her second marriage, you see. She's right to marry this guy. But you see, if this guy dies, she can't go back to him because this guy has now been short-circuited. So in regard to her first husband, she's defiled. And then it says, causes the land to sin. In other words, that means when the maximum number of incompatible marriages exists, the sin will take many forms. A lot of times it takes the form of homosexuality. Sometimes it takes on the form of lesbianism. Sometimes it's bestiality. So we have the principle. Some uncleanness in verse 1 is a gimmick. This guy doesn't like her anymore. He's found a way to get out. He's guilty. She's innocent. Verse 2, biblical divorce means a woman can marry someone else. But verses 3 and 4, the exception is she can't go back to that first one after she's married the second one because the guy is short-circuited. Now, divorce is permitted in the New Testament also under certain conditions. Now, we're talking about marriage between two believers or two unbelievers. See, there's nothing wrong with performing a service for two unbelievers. Just like there's nothing wrong for performing a service for two believers. The only thing you can't do is mix the two. You can't do that. So divorce is permitted in the New Testament under certain conditions. We'll give them to you. Adultery. Adultery is found in Matthew 5, verse 32, Matthew 19:9. If one person commits adultery, you see, then the other person, if they want to, can divorce them and remarry. They have the right to remarry. Now, before I tell you that, remember, they still have the principle they can forgive and forget. But they have to forget. If they don't forget, then they're going to have a terrible situation. They're going to hold the other person to the fire. So that's one of them. Desertion is another one. 1 Corinthians 7:15. Now, desertion is very interesting because desertion can be mentally. In other words, as a man thinketh, so is he. You'll see this a little later on because when the Lord interpreted the Ten Commandments and they said, thou shalt not commit adultery, he said, I say to you, he that looks upon a woman with lust has committed adultery. So what he was talking about was it's what you think that counts, not what you do, because what you think precedes what you do. In other words, you can desert someone mentally. You can be living with him and your mind is entirely with someone else. That is desertion. And usually, more than likely 9 out of 10 times, because you have to give out, mental desertion is followed by overt desertion. In other words, you're divorced long before you're divorced. There are a lot of people living together who are divorced, but they're staying together for other reasons. In other words, they're not there. They're under the same roof. But their mind is elsewhere with someone else. So it's actually, ridiculous. Another reason is a divorce gimmick. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 2. In other words, you can find some excuse, some gimmick, divorce a person. Well, if you do, then that person's free to marry. You're the guilty party. Now, there's another one, implacability. Implacability, Deuteronomy 24:3. You're a victim of a spouse's continual implacability like hatred. In other words, if a person is completely implacable to you, like in Deuteronomy 24 here, like hatred, there's no way that you can have a relationship with them. Now, if the marriage is broken in a mixed marriage, then God only allows it to be done by the unbelieving partner. That's 1 Corinthians 7:1. Mixed marriage is a believer marrying an unbeliever, and probably the most horrible combination possible. So marriage is a divine institution. Many people think that they should not be blamed you know, for their weaknesses or their failures in the matter of marriage. However, you choose this marriage partner of your own free will, divine institution number one. And as such, marriage is your responsibility. If you ask someone to marry you, they say yes, the responsibility is with you and with them too. You have to take the responsibility for your decisions. One of three things that can result when a marriage fails is this. First of all, I call it sticking it out. Sticking it out. This usually occurs because people stick it out and they say, well, we're sticking it out because of the children. Couples simply live in a rather grim fashion and gut it out, and it's all done for some other reason, like children, you know. Ridiculous reason, because then your children come under the framework of hypocrisy. And they come under that environment. And whether you know it or not, your kids know, if you never argue, that there's something wrong. They can tell immediately. So what happens when a marriage fails? People try to stick it out and use some excuse. Secondly, there's a difference, biblically, between the concept of divorce and what the state says about separation. You know, the state says you can get separated on anything, and also on divorce on anything. Today, you don't even have to have hardly anything. But for example, I'll ask you the question. Suppose you have a husband that beats his wife continually. Suppose her life is in danger. Suppose her children are in danger. What do you do with that one? You just stay there and die a martyr's death, right? No, you do not. Thank you. You do not. See, that's keeping you from being able to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You become punch drunk. You know, that's a marriage that God hasn't put together. That's not honoring to the Lord at all. All right? The word means divorce. We're talking about freedom to remarry. Whenever the Bible gives the right of divorce, it gives the freedom to remarry, Deuteronomy 24, with the one exception. You can't go back to that first one because of the short circuit. In certain cases, a woman has to leave divine institution number two. All right? Divine institution number one is free will. Divine institution number two is marriage. All right? Sometimes a woman has to leave divine institution number two to get back under divine institution number one. Divine institution number one is free will. And you have to make free will decisions as far as the Lord is concerned. If in your married life you can't make decisions because of implacability, hatred, or physical abuse. You know, some men are so motivated that they remove any volition from the wife. And the result is that she becomes a slave. Being the head of the house does not give a man the right to enslave his wife. He's not the head of the human race. See, there's a chain of command. Jesus Christ is the head. He has placed man as the authority over the family. You see, but this man, who is actually a mediator in that situation, cannot keep this family from having the relationship with the Lord. So if the marriage bond is broken in a mixed marriage again, God only allows it to be done by the unbelieving mate, 1 Corinthians 7:15. All right, the right to remarriage. When the union of two believers or two unbelievers is broken, there are five principles which apply concerning the right of marriage, whether they're believers or unbelievers. Now, here it is. The first thing is this. All things before salvation, B.S., are blotted out at the moment of salvation. All right? Here you've accepted Christ as your Savior. Everything that happened previous to that is over, because you're a new person in Christ. The old things have passed away. You're a new person. See? So all things before salvation are blotted out the moment of salvation. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. If an unbeliever, see, has been married and divorced 14 times, okay? Before salvation. If at the moment of salvation, he's single. See, he can marry again. Any number of marriages and divorces are blotted out at the moment of salvation. Psalm 103, verse 14. And he has the freedom and the right of remarriage. A believer's life starts at the moment of salvation. No Christian has the right to penalize other Christians for something which occurred before salvation or at any other time. That's Romans 8:33. So that's the first principle. Before salvation, everything is wiped out. The second principle that we get is divorce because of adultery, for example, the other party committing it, gives the right of remarriage. Matthew 5:32. In other words, the innocent person has the right of remarriage. Third principle, desertion. Divorce because of desertion. 1 Corinthians 7:15. Fourth principle, again the same thing, being the victim of a divorce gimmick and or a victim of your spouse's continued implacability, like hatred. Fifth principle, death. Romans 7. 1 Corinthians 7. In other words, death destroys a marriage bond. But it does not destroy the love in the marriage. Love is a mental attitude. So, whenever there's a bona fide basis for divorce, the principle of Deuteronomy 24:1-4 applies, the right of remarriage. When someone divorces for other than a biblical cause, the remarriage is amounts to adultery. The first nine commandments, as stated in Exodus, deal with primarily overt activity. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. You know. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he did the commentary on the Ten Commandments in Matthew, on the Sermon on the Mount, he said sin goes beyond the overt act. He said sin exists in the mental attitude as well. That's Matthew 5, verse 21, 27, and 28. So if you marry against God's will, that is, an unbeliever, or a wrongly divorced person, the doctrine of status quo supersedes the sin part of the problem. In other words, do not break it up. Acknowledge your failure. Get back in fellowship. Don't look back. Learn the Word of God. Stay filled with the Holy Spirit. And use the principles of winning that other person to the Lord. If a couple hears right man and right woman and they decide that they have married the wrong person, they are not to break up their marriage but remain the status quo and keep on taking in the Word of God. And we'll close out by just giving you some principles on right man, right woman. The next time we'll begin our study in Proverbs. For example, when it comes to right man and right woman, you have to realize that the pattern and the precedent of right man and right woman was established at creation in Genesis chapter 2. One Adam, one Eve. Not two Eves or five. And in one man, one concept, the woman was brought to the man. Genesis 2:22. When a Christian woman or a man conducts a big search, instead of trusting the Lord and guidance and marrying the right one, then difficulties can arise. In other words, you don't have to go hunting. A Christian and man or woman is to get her life partner on the basis of grace, not human hustle and panic. The Lord will supply. And sex was introduced in marriage long before any children were born. And sex within marriage is not for having children primarily. The word cleave in Genesis 2:24 is talking about soul and body contact in marriage. According to Genesis 2:24, mom and papa on the other side interfering with the marriage of the children is wrong and disastrous. Just as there is one Savior and one body, the body of Christ, made up of all believers, called the bride, the church, and the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, so there is one man and one woman in God's design, Ephesians 5, verse 31 through 33. The husband is properly matched, will love his wife. He will do that. If the wife is properly matched, he will reverence or respect her husband, Ephesians 5, 33. The right man and the right woman have bodies designed for each other, and no other body will match. There's one lock and one key to that lock. God has designed the right combination to work beautifully. Jeremiah 31, verse 22. In other words, Operation Skeleton Key is out. Disaster. Operation Any Port in a Storm is out. All cats are gray at night. That's out. Sexual relationships before marriage can destroy any happiness in this area before marriage. Sexual relationships before marriage can destroy the soul and make it impossible to find the right man or the right woman. No one past the age of puberty can seek soul or sex love apart from right man, right woman. The woman is a responder, but designed to respond to just one man. This is why immoral women, whether ignorant or clever, never understand why they are not happy. When a woman seeks to respond to the wrong man, the woman destroys her soul and vice versa. Monogamy, one man, one woman, is in contrast to polygamy. One man, many women. But the Lord has designed one man for one woman. And many wives or many husbands is out of the question, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 4. God demands that believers marry believers. And in every empty life, even in an empty life of an unbeliever, why, when he comes across his right man or she comes across her right man or his right woman, while they have a joyful life just here in time. So don't conduct the big search. The big search is prohibited for Christian women. The big search for Christian men is in 1 Corinthians 7:27. It says, seek not a wife. The prohibition for women is in Genesis 22, the Lord brought Eve to the man. In other words, make the whole operation a grace deal. The Lord will lead a girl to a fellow, which is perfectly designed for her. And the basis is in the soul. It's the coalescence of the soul. You have to have recognition there. What should I say? I guess the best thing to say is, first of all, you have to have a love affair with the Word. If you're single, waiting for someone, well, you have to fall in love with the Word so that the Word is your protector. And you need to have accurate information concerning what the Bible has to say about marriage. And you have to have the right relationship. You have to stay away from the fast crowd. Fast crowd is found in Proverbs 1, verses 10 through 19, which we'll be studying next time. You have to stay away from the operation of the wrong crowds, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Drunken orgies and drugs and involving stuff like that. You also need to respect the privacy of the opposite number on a date. In other words, the guy, when he dates a girl, has to protect the girl. And whether it's for him or not, because he knows that she's designed for someone. The goal is for the believers to arrive at the day of marriage without any emotional scars, without any guilt complexes, without any regrets or mental images of past conquests or lack of respect or anything like that. So when you meet your right man or right woman, you'll love them, and you will want them, and you'll want to be happy, and you'll have a great deal of respect for one another. When the believer marries the right woman, he receives grace from the Lord, Proverbs 18:22. Whosoever findeth a right woman has received grace from the Lord, and the right man or right woman is always from the Lord, Proverbs 19:13 and 14. And there is a recovery process. Remember, if you fail in this field that we're talking about, whether it's premarital sex or extramarital sex or whatever it happens to be, remember, there's nothing impossible with the Lord. If you're an unbeliever, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ removes everything. Then after salvation, you get with the Word of God. For the believer, well, you would have a terrific sense of guilt. You figure that you've probably blown it. Probably think that you have severe mental strain. And a sense of hopelessness. But there is a recovery process, and it starts with the Word of God. You have to get under the Word. You have to begin to grow in grace. You have to keep short accounts on yourself, and away you go. Well, next time, we'll study it from the book of Proverbs. If you're interested in how to raise children or the stability of a nation, we're going to take up the book of Proverbs next Thursday night. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of assembling ourselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your grace, you constantly deliver over us. We're thankful for this section of the Word of God that we've been studying on Thursday night. We're asking that God the Holy Spirit would make it so real in our lives that we'd be able to communicate this information to other people, that they would wait and trust you for that right man and right woman. We're thankful for the individuals that are here this evening and the families that are represented. We ask that you would bless us on the basis of our attitude towards your word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.